questions that I have, be looking together at 2 Peter. Now, I was given the topic of investing wisely in a bad market, and I guess it was probably the wrong person to give it to because I don't have any investments in the stock exchange or anything like that. In fact, I don't even know how I would even begin. I suppose Craig might have been the guy to deal with this. But anyway, certainly as far as investments in this world is concerned, I don't have any. But I do believe that as I prayed about this subject, 2 Peter really came to my mind about how we should invest in relation to the world in which we live and the world that is yet to come. So we're going to read the first 11 verses, and then I want to just talk a little bit about the background to this letter, and hopefully in this session we'll look at the first 4 verses together. It begins this way, 2 Peter 1 verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God indeed will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Just a little bit of background about this letter. Firstly, when was it written? Well, it was written after 1 Peter. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that. But at least gives an idea date-wise. 1 Peter was written in the fall of AD 64 or possibly the spring of 65. And it was written after 1 Peter, so it was after that day and before Peter's martyrdom. Obviously, he couldn't write it if he was dead. And so his martyrdom took place in AD 68. And so we know it was probably somewhere between 65 and 68. And certainly as we look at this epistle, we're going to see that Peter knew that his martyrdom was approaching. He knew that he was coming to the end of his race. And so it has in view, as it were, the last words of this apostle to the church. And it really, for that reason, it's very significant. And it's significant, too, because it's a letter written by an old man looking back. And, you know, there's going to come a day, it might seem to you a long way away, but there's going to come a day, if the Lord be not come, that you're going to be an older person and you're going to be looking back over your life. And the question that he's going to ask us as we go through this letter is, as you get to that point and you look back over your life, what have you really lived for? Do you look back and look back and say, you know, I don't have any regrets. I really followed the Lord. I did that which was right. That's the kind of questions that he's going to pose as we go through this. And we just want to get that thought in mind, that it's written at the end of his life and he's looking back and he's remembering some of the things that occurred. And so the authorship is quite clearly Peter. Now, it's quite clear to us just by reading it. It begins Simon Peter. But sadly, to many liberal scholars, it's not that simple. The fact that it says Simon Peter, in their minds, doesn't necessarily mean that Peter wrote it. And it's just amazing that this epistle has perhaps had really the hardest time of being accepted by the liberals of any epistle in the New Testament. In fact, there's been a lot of people who consider this to be spurious and that it shouldn't be in the Bible at all. Well, I want to just show you that quite clearly the writer was Peter. And there's no question about it. First of all, it bears his name. The author in verse 14 is aware of his martyrdom. He's been told that. It says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And if you remember at the end of John's Gospel, you have the account there where the Lord Jesus told him by which means he would die. And so it's quite clearly this is Peter. The author was present at the Transfiguration. We see that in verses 16 through 18, where he talks about this, that they hadn't followed cunningly devised fables. But verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Well, that really narrows it down because there were only three disciples present at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. So it really narrows it down for us, doesn't it? And so quite clearly, this was written by Peter. He was there. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. He heard the words from the excellent glory. Also, as you just read the epistle, there's going to be a lot of allusions to the Old Testament that would tell us that the writer was a Jew. He knew his Old Testament scriptures well. He's going to quote in chapter 2 various incidents for us from the Old Testament scriptures. Also, the writer had written to them a previous letter. Look at chapter 3 for a moment. He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you. And so whoever's writing the second epistle had written a first epistle to them. And we know that Peter had done that. And then we know that he was an apostle. He tells us that in verse 1. He tells it in chapter 3 and verse 2. And so there's no reason why we cannot accept that Peter is the one who wrote this. So you say, well, why would a liberal scholar deny that this was written by Peter when the internal evidence is so overwhelming? Well, the reason they say is because the style is different to 1 Peter. That's their reason. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. 1 Peter is dealing with a different subject. He's dealing in 1 Peter on persecution from without the church. And he's telling them that they need to imitate Christ, who set them an example, who suffered for righteousness' sake, and that they need to do that too. But in the second epistle, he's dealing with false teachers from within the church. And, of course, if you're writing to people who are being persecuted from outside, your style's going to be different. You want to try and comfort them and encourage them. On the other hand, if you're warning them of false teachers from within, the style might be a little bit more stern and serious. Because it's a different subject. Even in speaking, I have a different style if I'm giving a devotional message as opposed to giving a message that's a challenge or even a gospel message. Different styles for different circumstances. And so why the liberals find this so difficult, I really don't understand, but it really is written by Peter. There's no question about it, and it's written towards the end of his life. And what's the reason for writing it? Well, we've already mentioned that it's got to do with false teachers. Chapter 2 is going to detail both the characteristic of these teachers and the things that they taught. And basically, he is telling us that the way to be able to understand and deal with error is very simple. First of all, the best way to deal with error is to know the truth. And one of the key words in 2 Peter is knowledge. going to use that word a lot, knowledge, that we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to be somebody who's safe and not vulnerable to error and to false teachers, you know what you need to do? Know the truth. That's the way they do it in, if you were to be trained to recognize counterfeit money, the first thing you'll study is the real thing. You know the real thing so well that you spot a phony immediately. Well, that's the idea. It says, know the truth. Grow in your knowledge. That's going to be one of his great emphasis in this epistle. Also, he wants them, as well as to grow in their knowledge of the truth, he wants them also to be diligent in growing in godliness. And he's going to put a tremendous emphasis on this, the importance of diligence. Another key word, there's knowledge, there's diligence, and one other word is remembrance. Remember, he's an old man looking back. And so they're the three key words that will open this epistle to you. They're used frequently. For instance, knowledge is used in chapter 1, in verse 3, 5, 6, and 8. In chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 18. Knowledge, the importance of knowledge. Remembrance, used in chapter 1, verse 12, 13, 15, and chapter 3, verse 1. An old man looking back, remember these things. And then diligence, the third word, used in chapter 1, verse 5, verse 10, and verse 15. Be diligent. So those are the things that we're going to be thinking about. But just a general outline of the book. Chapter 1 is growing in maturity and confidence in the Word. If you like, investing in spiritual maturity in your life and investing in confidence through growing in the Scriptures. Well, that's a great theme for a conference like this, for this week together. That's what we need to be challenging ourselves to do, is to grow in maturity. Peter's going to challenge us to do that. To move on in the Christian life. And then secondly, to grow in our confidence in the Scriptures and in our trust in them and our understanding of them. And then the second chapter, he's going to talk about the characteristics of the false teachers. And then in the third chapter, he's going to speak about the false teachers and the second advent. So as we look at the first chapter, let's begin by this opening statement, Simon Peter. Simon Peter, two names given to this man. One was his personal name that had been given to him by his parents, Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. And that was the name that his parents gave him. But then there's another name, Peter. That name was given him by the Lord himself, wasn't it? And the Lord changed his name. And we might say that the Lord also changed his life. This man, who, as you kind of study him in the Gospels, the one thing that would speak to you about Peter is that he was kind of an unstable guy. He's always quick to act, but sometimes his actions are not really thought through, and he's just running this way and running that way. And he's kind of a little bit unstable, and the Lord is going to take this man, and he's going to change his character, and he's going to make him a man that resembles rock. Solid, dependable, stable. You know, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord is in the business of changing life. And the one thing that I can say without any hesitation, that if you're a believer here this morning, the Lord wants to change you. He really does. He wants to change you, and he wants to conform you to the image of his Son. That's what he wants to do. He's in the business of doing that, of changing people. That's the wonderful thing about gospel ministry. One of the things I love about preaching the gospel is that over the years, through the preaching of the gospel, I've had the joy of seeing lives transformed, changed. And so right at the very beginning, we've got a reminder here, a man whose life has been changed. The Lord changed his life. He changed his plans, didn't he? You might say, as you think back, here's Peter, and he had a successful business. He's a fisherman, and a good one, and had partners in the business, so it was a business that included a number of people, And yet when he met the Lord, his plans changed. He left the fishing nets behind, didn't he? And the Lord says, come on, Peter, I've got something else for you to do. Up to now, you've given yourself to catching fish. I got something better than that. From now on, you're going to catch men. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And so he changed from being a fisherman to fishing for men, from being a fisherman to a shepherd. He said, I'm going to take you, and all you've been dealing with is fish, and I'm going to help you to deal with sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. And he changed him completely. His whole plans, his whole purposes, his whole direction in life changed when he met the Lord. Could be that this weekend and this week could be a time when your plans change. You know, my plans changed. I had plans for my life, and I'm doing completely the opposite of what I thought I was going to do. And what was it that brought about the change? I met the Lord Jesus. It changed everything. And so his plans were changed. His life was changed. Everything about Peter was transformed because he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And now remember, he's at the end of his life. And he's looking back. And I'm sure that it must have gone through his mind. Imagine if I had never been confronted with the Lord Jesus. Imagine that instead I had just spent my whole life catching fish. Now I can look back and I can say, well, you know, there's amazing things that have happened in my life because I left that behind. He's going to tell us that he actually saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, I would never have seen that if I'd have been catching fish. He's going to tell us about some of the amazing things that happened to him because the Lord came in and changed his life. And he's going to look back, and you're going to sense as you read this that there's no sense of regret whatsoever that Peter met the Lord and that his life was changed. And again, our challenge is going to be that there's going to be a day when you're going to look back and you're going to ask yourself, was it worth it all? Did I really invest my life in the right things? In a sense, Peter, as far as this world is concerned, was doing pretty well. He got his own business, the independence that brings. We read that because of his coming in contact with the Lord Jesus, he had some bumper catches. Business was good, but he walked away from it. Isn't that an amazing thing that he walked away from that which the world would view as successful and profitable and good to follow an obscure carpenter from Nazareth? That was a big decision for Peter, wasn't it? But he made it. And he made that decision, and now he's looking back and he's saying, I don't have any regrets. The best thing I ever did. And so that's the question. What are you going to say at the end of your days? Did you make the right choices? You know, the interesting thing is that the choices you make now are going to determine the way you look back then. It really is. I visited somebody recently, an elderly believer, and one thing that really struck me was how incredibly selfish this person was. And it was kind of sad. I came away sad. He's a Christian, no question about it. Knows the Lord. But obviously in life has made choices. And the choices kind of revolved around themselves. And now at the end of the life, all they could talk about were themselves. And I came away very sobered from that conversation. And I said, Lord, I don't want that to be me 30 years from now. I want to live for something bigger than Mike Atwood. I want to have something bigger than Mike Atwood to talk about. Because really, talking about Mike Atwood is not a particularly thrilling subject. But, you know, that's what's going to determine the choices we make now are going to determine the things that we'll be able to talk about 30 years from now. The things that we look back over, what are we going to live for? Let's live for something bigger than self. Well, Peter says that his name's changed, Simon Peter, he's a servant. a successful businessman becomes a bond slave, voluntary, bound to another as a slave, his whole will swallowed up in that of another. That's the idea of the word here, the bondman or bond slave. It was the lowest form of slavery in the Roman Empire, and what it meant was somebody who had no rights or opinions of himself. He was completely devoted to the will of his master. And so what Peter is telling us right at the outset is that the Lord changed my life, and from the day that he changed my life, I've spent my life now living not for my will, not for my interest, but I've lived for him. His interests are my interests. When the Lord wants something done, I don't question it, I just do it, because I am his bond servant. He says, it's what I am. Simon Peter, a servant, and then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice he says an apostle, not the apostle. He's not claiming a place of primacy above the other apostles. He's just simply one that's been sent with a mission and a purpose. And that mission and purpose concerns the Lord Jesus. I'm a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been commissioned, sent with a mission, and that commission and that mission is to do with the Lord Jesus. And so he's introducing himself, and then he speaks to those that he's writing to, and he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it seems to me that one of Peter's favorite words is the word precious. If you think of his first epistle, and we might look there together and just see his use of this word, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 7, he talks about the great trials they were going through, and he reminds them that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so he talks about their faith being tried, and that is precious, because God has a purpose in that. He's, as it were, chipping away the dross so that what's left is going to be gold. And so he reminds them of that it's precious what God is doing in their lives. And then verse 19, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Chapter 2, verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And so, verse 7 again would tell us, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And I guess what he's stressing when he mentions this word precious is when you think of something that's precious, we use that term of something that's very valuable, don't we? We talk about precious metals, that there's great value in them. And so what he's saying is, let me tell you the things that are precious to me. What's precious to him? Well, the blood of Christ is precious to him. He says, to you that believe, the Lord Jesus himself is precious. He is precious. And of course, a lot of people have invested a lot of their lives and energy in seeking after things that are precious. You look at the history of the U.S., there was a gold rush in California. And people literally sold up, moved right across to the other side of the country to where Kelly lives. And when they got over there, I mean, they just dug in the dirt. They did all kinds of things, deprived themselves of a lot of things because they were trying to find something they considered to be precious. And Peter wants us to realize that something worth investing in, something worth living for, something that is worth giving your life for, the most precious thing of all is the Lord. To you who believe, he is precious. Now let me ask you a question. Is that the way it is with you? Is he precious? Is he the most valuable thing in your life. Because Peter loves that word precious, and he loves to apply it to the Lord and to the things of God. And he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith, this truth that we've embraced, is that precious to us? This body of truth that's been given to us, do we consider it to be precious? Well, I believe that we show what's valuable to us by what we give ourselves for. People who went to California in the gold rush, you had no question in your mind that they thought gold was very valuable. They were willing to change their whole lives, weren't they, to go and dig for it. And for many of them, it ruined their lives. It really did. It really ruined their lives. But what he's telling us is that the things of God to the Christian ought to be precious. And we ought to be showing how precious, how valuable they are by giving ourselves to them. And so he wants them to know, to them that have obtained like precious faith as us. And what he's saying too is that this faith that you've received is like in honor and value. It's not inferior in any way to that of the apostles. It's of equal standing. Now, there's a reason that he's going to say this. And that is that one of the teachings that our false teachers we're going to be looking at have been putting forward is that there's really two classes in Christianity. There's the class of the masses, and then there's this initiated special group who have a special knowledge, and to them, they have got the real thing. We're just kind of on the periphery. And what he's saying is that the faith that you have in Christ is not in any way inferior to that which the apostles have. It's like in value. It's of the same value as an equal standing as that of the apostles. Last year, about this time, I became a U.S. citizen. Now, I was not born here. I was born in England. But my citizenship is like in value as yours. The only thing that I can't do that you can do is become president. I don't want to become president anyway, so it don't make any difference. I've got the same value, even though I wasn't born here. I've got the same rights, the same privileges, the same responsibilities as a citizen that you have. And what he's telling us is that this faith that you've embraced, it's the same value. It's just as precious, just as real, just as honorable and valuable as that which the apostles had. You're not a second-class citizen in any way. And then he says that to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't want to get technical here, but what we do find is when he says God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, he's really referring to one person, not two people that's in view here, God and then our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the way the grammar of this is written, it's quite clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. It's one of those great verses that affirm the deity of Christ, of God who is our Savior. The righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, it's through Him that this like precious faith has been delivered unto you. And so it's a result of His benevolence, of His kindness, that this has come unto us. And then he gives his usual opening greeting, and he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants them to experience grace and peace. And it's not just kind of these greetings, they appear in a lot of the epistles, and so we tend to think it's just kind of an everyday thing, like how you're doing kind of thing. But it's not. It's a sincere expression of his desire for them, that they might experience on a daily basis that peace that passes all understanding, that they might be conscious of God's grace, which is sufficient for them in daily living. And he says, grace and peace, these wonderful experiences, knowing God's daily sufficiency in daily living, like he used that with the Apostle Paul used that. My grace is sufficient for thee, no matter what your circumstances are in life. My grace is sufficient. He said he wants you to experience that every single day, that you also might experience that peace every single day, and that it might be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, what he's saying is this, that if you want to really know and experience God's grace and sufficiency in your life every day, so that you'll be able to handle the storms of life, because the storms of life come on everybody, whether they're believers or not. It makes no difference. We all are subject to living in a world that has been marred by sin, and so there's tragedies occur. People in Christian homes get cancer. People in Christian homes have to wrestle with bereavement, all the rest of it, and we need the grace of God to help us every single day, don't we? Just like Paul, he had that thorn in the flesh, and he needed to know that God's grace would be sufficient for him. We need to know that too. But how do we experience that, his grace sufficient for us? How do we experience peace in every circumstance of life? He says it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's in direct relationship to the extent that we know him. And the word knowledge here, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, it's a word, the general word that's used for knowledge is gnosis. And of course you can see the resemblance, knowing, gnosis. And this is epignosis, which means a fuller, deeper, more complete knowledge. And so what he's saying is this, that if you really want to know peace, you really want to know grace, his grace sufficient in your life, then there's a direct relationship to the extent of which you know him, and to the extent which you'll experience these things. And he wants us to experience a deeper and a fuller knowledge. Now, this is not just for the initiated, like these false teachers, but he wants everybody, every believer needs to know the Lord deeper and more fully than they already do. We all need that. We need to have a growing, deepening relationship. I want to say something that is really on my heart, and that is this, that I think what he's trying to communicate is simply this. Beware of duck pond Christianity. You know what I mean by that? You know what a duck pond is? It's shallow, isn't it? Right? Don't dive in a duck pond, right? You'll probably break your neck. And what I see today is that shallowness is what characterizes the age in which we live. Tell you how I can tell that. Now, you know, some of you think I'm just an old fuddy-duddy, and if you do, that's fine. But you know, I still have a brain, and I can think. And one of the things that I've observed is that much of today's choruses that we sing are an expression of the shallowness of our understanding of Christianity. If you read the hymns of a previous generation, you will find that there's a tremendous depth of understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. You listen to a lot of these, now they're nice tunes. Don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing them, but they just really, for the most part, are shallow in their content. That's what they are. And it's an expression of our hearts. What is written in poetry and in music is really an overflow of what's here. And what's here is not very deep. It's very shallow. And Peter does not want us to spend our whole lives wading in a duck pond. He wants us to go deeper in the things of God, right? To have a deeper, fuller, more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm amazed at the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, that after being a believer for 30 years, his heart's cry is that I might know him. He said, Paul, you've been saved 30 years. Why are you saying you want to know him? He said, I want to know him. I want to experience the power of his resurrection and know the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to be made conformable unto his death. After 30 years of a believer, he said, I want to know more. I want to know him better. And so what Peter is saying is this, don't settle for upon Christianity. Go deeper. Dig deeper. You know, it's not just in the music and the choruses, some of the books. I try and keep up with what's going on, and sometimes I'll read some of the so-called bestsellers in Christendom. And you know what? Generally, they're really shallow, especially in their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. They're just shallow. That's the day in which we're living in. But you know what? We can change that. The change can begin right here. In your heart. Say, Lord, I want a deeper knowledge of the Scriptures. I want to know You more intimately than I do right now. I don't want to be shallow. I want to go into the deep things of God. The more that we know Him, the more we'll experience peace in every circumstance. the more we'll be aware of His grace. Because we know Him intimately, we know that He has a purpose in all this. The more we know Him, we'll know that He wants to use this in my life. That His purposes towards me are good. My knowledge of Him will help me in every circumstance. And so His prayer is, and His desire for them, is that they might grow in the grace and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then I want to think for a moment about verses 3 and 4. And I think this is really important that we understand this. This weekend, the emphasis is on investing wisely in a bad market. And we're tending to think in terms of my investing myself in the things of God. But I want you just to turn the table for a moment here and think about verse 3 and 4 and say that God has made an amazing investment in you. He really has. And at times, you wonder, did He invest in a bad market? Say, what has He invested in me? Well, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Three things: divine power, divine promises, and divine nature. He's invested a lot in us, hasn't He? The Lord has made an amazing investment in your life. He really has. Well, first of all, He went to Calvary's cross. We were reminded about this last night, and He died for you so you don't have to go to hell. That was a big investment. He made a big investment in you. But He's also given divine power to you. Acts 1 verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He's given you divine power. He's given you divine promises, exceeding great and precious promises. And He said that He's given us to be partakers of the divine nature. And so what we're saying is this, that God has made considerable investment in you. And of course the question is, well, what is He getting for His investment? We're thinking very much this weekend about what am I investing, but He might ask the question, you know, listen, look what I have invested in you. And what am I getting back for that? What's the response? You know, what are you giving me back for my investment? Well, He's given us everything, He says, here, everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so what He's saying is that He has provided everything that you need to live a life that is characterized by godliness. Everything. He's given you everything. You can't say, but Lord, You didn't know the kind of circumstances I'd be in. You don't realize my case. No, He says, I've given all things that pertain to life and godliness. I've got everything covered. I provided everything you need spiritually to live a victorious Christian life, and I've invested tremendously in you. Now, what I want to see is the result of that. I want to see that life of godliness. Do I see that in your life? Is that what is evident? Because He's saying, listen, I've put a lot of investment here. You know, as you look at Peter's life as an example, at times, it might have seemed that the Lord's investment in Peter was a bad investment. He invested 3 years of his life in Peter, didn't he? But not more than that. He gave his life for Peter. But on the other hand, what did Peter do? Well, he denied the Lord 3 times. We know that, don't we? He had to be confronted, did Peter, by Paul, because he was a person that feared men and didn't want to be associated with Gentiles because he didn't want to upset the boys from Jerusalem. He tried to talk the Lord Jesus out of going to the cross and was really an instrument of Satan. And he lashed out and chopped a man's ear off. And so you look at Peter and you wonder sometimes, Lord, did you make a right investment in that man? Look at him. But you know he did. Because even though there were occasional blips on the road, ultimately Peter lived a life that was characterized by godliness. And he pleased God. And it was a fruitful life. Despite occasional failure, he proved a good investment for the Lord. He was a faithful shepherd of the sheep, a gospel preacher of note, and a teacher of the Word of God, and a man that loved the Lord Jesus. Lord, you know that I love you. That's what he said. And so, as we think about what the Lord has invested into us, just like Peter, he's invested tremendously. He's given us divine power. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. We're indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. We've got the Word of God. And we've been made to be partakers of the divine nature. We've been brought into union with Christ. These are things that are ours. And so we have everything we need for a life of victory. For a life that is pleasing to Him. You know, the tragedy is that even though we have all these resources, for every resource, we have an excuse, don't we? We're full of excuses. I'm as bad as anyone else, but we're always making excuses for ourselves. But what he's telling us here is, listen, we don't have any excuses. He's given us everything we need. God has provided everything you need to live a life that will make a difference in this world. That will bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. Every one of you in this room, you've got everything you need. But you know, sometimes the thing that we need more than anything else is willingness, a willing heart. The resources are there, but it's our willingness to be used. That's the thing that often holds us back, isn't it? He said, I've got everything you need so you can live that victorious life, that you can live a life that is pleasing, but the problem is, but Lord, I want to please myself. That's the problem. I want to live for me. I've got my plans, God, and I've got the things that I want to do, and I don't know that I want you just kind of interfering in my life. That's what holds us back sometimes. He says, listen, I've given you everything you need, you don't have any excuses, but the question is, do you really want to live for me? And it depends on whether we consider him precious or not, doesn't it? If he is precious to me, more precious than even myself, then I'll be willing to cooperate with him, to stop making excuses, and to live that life which is pleasing to him. You know, it's an amazing thing. We have a threefold sharing of the divine nature. First of all, at conversion, we're indwelt by him, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Amazing thing, isn't it, that the God of heaven has actually come and taken up residence in you. That Paul could write to the Corinthians, you are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. The Spirit of God lives within you. At conversion, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In sanctification, our yielding ourselves to him, Christ who is our life, Colossians 3:4. And then ultimately in glorification, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, we're told by 1 John 3 verse 2. And so, very clearly, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. So it says that we've been made partakers, and notice what it says here too, it says, it's through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. I want to think about that for a moment. Has called us to glory and virtue. I want to suggest to you the idea here is simply this, that Peter is reminding them of what it was that was the attraction that called us to the Lord in the first place. And I want to suggest that the idea here is that the Lord has called us by his own glory and virtue. I think that's the idea that's being communicated here. That it was the attractiveness of the Lord himself that brought us in the first place. His moral excellence, his virtue that attracted us. And I want to just go back in Peter's life and give an example of that. When he was confronted by the Lord and the impact it had upon him. Look with me at Luke chapter 5. The moral excellence and the glorious life of the Lord Jesus really attracted Peter. Why did he leave that fishing business behind? Why did he make this radical change of plans? Luke chapter 5, it says, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I'll let down the net. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake, and they beckoning unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished.